This morning I am reading from the book of Acts, chapter 13. I will read verses 13 through 16, and I believe they will be projected on the wall to my left. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." This is the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Amen.
Thanks be to God. And so our text today is Acts chapter 13. We continue there, beginning with where Chris has read for us, but then going all the way to verse 43. It's a lengthy passage for sure. And so to set the context, you'll recall that Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch in Syria as missionaries of the church there. Chapters 13 and 14 are what we refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. And if you haven't already, and you can wait till you get drowsy if you want to, you can find the map in your Bible. They all have them. And look at Paul's missionary journey to get a geographic sense of where they go. Along with John Mark, we started with Paul and Barnabas last Sunday as they crossed a portion of the Mediterranean Sea to Barnabas's native Cyprus. And we heard the encounter there in the capital city with the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. As history confirms for us, along with his family, Sergius Paulus is converted to Christianity. And as we make our way through the rest of the book of Acts, I want to try to capture four things as we make our way. These would be four good things if you want to write them down, for you writer-downer people. First, the geography is important. It's part of the genre. We call this genre Gospel and Acts, and geography is a part of the genre. It's telling us something. You might recall, if you were here years ago, as we made our way through the book of Mark, that there was a journey that Jesus and the disciples took leading them to Jerusalem. And in Revelation, we learned that the letters that were sent to the churches there followed a particular mail route. And so now, Revelation is not in the genre of Gospel and Acts, but these are one of the things that we see and we want to pay attention to. The geography is part of the genre. Second, I want us to see that the result of each missionary journey is essential, or the visit, each visit is essentially the same. We have receptivity to the gospel and opposition to the gospel. We have a new church beginning and we have some being rejected. So we will see that in each of the stops that Paul makes in his missionary journeys. And we also want to, three, recognize the unique features of each gospel message as it's preached. We'll talk about this one in a little bit. And then fourth, the implications of each account for us today. All right, so we have the geography, we have the result of the missionary journeys and the visits being opposition and receptivity to the gospel. We recognize the unique features of the preaching of the gospel in each message as it's preached and the implications for us today. Those are the four things. So let's pray. Father, we need you. Not just in this hour, but every hour of the day. We need your blessing. We need your wisdom. We need the illumination that comes from your Spirit. And our minds and hearts are so full of the messages of this world in which we live that we're often unable to appreciate and even understand the scriptures when we read them, even reading them over and over. And so we pray this morning especially for that spirit of illumination, that we might hear and understand and be transformed by your word this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the opening few verses that Chris read, notice one of those elements already in our text. I'm not going to spend much time on it because Luke doesn't spend much time on it. And it's the answer to all the why questions that we often hear in these verses. But what we catch a glimpse of here in verses 13 to 15, well, at least the first two, 13 and 14 anyway, is that kingdom work creates some conflict. Boy, we've been experiencing that this year, haven't we? It even makes it on the news, especially in California. You know, people who stop going to church often claim that the reason they don't go is because of conflict in the church, infighting, or how often everybody talks about money, or hypocrisy among the membership. No one likes any of that. But it's a product of the church being made up of sinners. And our desire is that we disciple one another. And as we are discipled and as we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we grow out of those things. But if we're doing our job evangelistically, we will always have within our church, the visible church, unbelievers, new believers, immature believers. So it is a constant challenge. And it's a part of the calling of the church that we encourage one another and hold one another accountable, like our two students asked us to do this morning. But we'll never eradicate that if we're doing our job evangelistically. So the notion that you can be a Christian and not part of a local expression of the church is a false notion. It demonstrates a lack of understanding of what the church is at a very fundamental level. Kingdom work creates conflict. And I included verse 13 last week also, because here is where we find out that Mark leaves the group and heads back to Jerusalem. That's where all this comes from. Because Paul in chapter 15 sees Mark's leaving as a defection of sorts, we know it was due to some kind of conflict, a conflict that he didn't manage well or they didn't manage well. Was it because he didn't like the traveling? Did he miss his mother? Did he not like it that Paul assumed leadership of the team from his cousin Barnabas? Did everyone get malaria when they arrived at southern Turkey? We know it was a problem there. Did he think it was crazy then to take that treacherous road up the mountain to Pisidian Antioch, a road that was known for bandits? Those are the why questions. Just got him out there. But since Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not tell us, not here anyway, we don't need to know. It's not important for us to know why. And it's funny, when preachers speculate on these things, that's what everyone remembers about the sermon. What we do know is that kingdom work creates conflict, and we are about kingdom work here at Westkirk, and so we do have conflict at times. And when it comes, when conflict comes, our job as believers in Christ is to work it out. We don't flee, we work it out. Church is where we learn to work stuff out. Our society doesn't work out stuff anymore. Did you notice? We get used to avoiding conflict at all costs. And now it seems that when that doesn't work, we riot. Verse 15 tells us that in the custom of the day, once Paul and Barnabas arrived at the synagogue that first Sunday, or that first Saturday morning after all of the Old Testament readings, they were invited to speak. And the bulk of our passage for today is the content of Paul's sermon. It's actually, believe it or not, the very first sermon of Paul recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. It's hard for us to believe that because we know he's been preaching a lot. We know he preached in Damascus after his conversion. He preached before the brothers in Jerusalem when he got there after his conversion. Then we presume he probably was doing a lot of preaching in Tarsus, where Barnabas found him and brought him back down to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and he preached his way across Cyprus, and now they've sailed north to the shores of Asia Minor, this port city and a few miles inland to this place called Perga. There are many ruins there. You can still see them. But the group doesn't stay in Perga for reasons we're not sure. They go north up the mountains, as I mentioned before, to another town called Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, or Poseidon Antioch. So it's distinguished from the Antioch in Syria, and we need to keep the two separate. Syria is where they had been originally sent from. And as the visiting rabbi, Paul is asked to speak. Here's how Luke records the beginning of Paul's sermon. I'm picking it up now where Chris left off, repeating verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And then for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" One of those four things I mentioned earlier is that we, as we make our way through Paul's missionary journeys, we want to take note of the unique features of each gospel message as it is preached. Paul's a master of context, and this is a Jewish context, right? He's at the synagogue. People know the Old Testament. There's Jews there, and there's God-fearing Gentiles there. And they know their Old Testament. They've just heard several passages of it read. I'm speculating, but as Paul quotes the Old Testament in his sermon, in this portion I'm going to read here momentarily, perhaps he is even piggybacking on some of the scripture that he has just heard. You know, Paul is so knowledgeable about the Bible, so quick on his feet, he's such a master of context, it wouldn't surprise me in the least if this was the case. If I meet him someday, I'll ask him. But he takes his own history, and he leads them through it right up here in verse 22 to David, to King David. And did you notice that it's all about what God has done? Look at that again. He chose, he led, he gave, he raised up David, a man after his own heart. He does this because he wants them to see the scriptures in a new way. He wants them to see how God's work in their own history leads them to Jesus Christ. And when he gets to the gospel here in a minute, he wants them to see how it all points to the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is important because the death and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. The church is often confused about what the gospel is. It's not just the plan that God has for your life. And I'm not talking about just the mainline and progressive church, all of us. And I'm glad we heard two testimonies today. And I don't want to diminish them for one moment because I've been telling the confirmation students all year that when they stand up before the church and give their testimony, it's going to be a great encouragement to us all. Every time we baptize a baby, all make a vow to help the parents raise up their children to know God, right? To know Jesus and the prayerful hope that they will one day make a profession of faith on their own. And we just saw that. It's all worth it. The money we give to the general fund is worth it. But Abby's testimony and Micah's testimony, my testimony, your testimony is not the gospel. Churches like testimonies because they hope that the dramatic ones will cause someone to come to Jesus. But it won't. Testimonies don't save. It's the gospel that saves. The gospel is Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Students this morning gave testimony of how God has brought them to saving faith through the message of the gospel. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's trusting the Holy Spirit to open the eyes and the ears of his audience to the message of the gospel. And he's reminding them of their own history to do it, to get there. So he continues. I'm picking it up now at verse 23. Of this man's offspring, he's continuing to speak of David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie." Brothers, Paul continues, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. Sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are now his witnesses to the people. The point of Paul's message here, the entire message, is to get people to Jesus Christ. You see that? And he understands his audience, right? And as we will see as we continue in Acts, he speaks to them from wherever they are. And he takes them to Jesus. He calls it here in verse 26, the message of salvation. And as he continues now, he's going to call it the good news, the gospel. And again, knowing to whom he speaks, he begins to prove that this Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah from their own scriptures, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, and then a fun one you're going to appreciate even more when we get to the end. Let me pick it up now in verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God as his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." Here it is. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, Paul is talking to people who know the Bible. In other places, not so much. So he's going to bring different people to Jesus in a different way. This is how to do evangelism. And I know you're thinking, yeah, but I'm not Paul. And that's true. Neither am I. But we can study the Bible and we can learn. It's no excuse not to share your faith for fear that you won't be able to answer somebody's questions. You know the gospel. It is what God has done for you in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And you live in a country where you can study the Bible and learn it better. You can know something of the Bible better next week than you know it this week. Why Psalm 2? Well, the begottenness of Jesus Christ is not limited to his unique conception and birth. It was displayed throughout his life that he was God's one and only. And never more so than when God raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand at the ascension. He's the begotten one. Why Psalm 16? So the people could see that Jesus was David's ancestral son, that he was fulfilling the promise that God made to David, that his son would reign forever and be his own Lord. Why this portion of Isaiah's discourse on the suffering servant? Well, because it is here that the Jewish people would recognize the significance of the resurrection. Jesus had died by crucifixion and death on a tree. That was considered to be a curse. Paul will reiterate this to these very people in his letter to them, letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. But the man thought to be cursed in his death was not cursed. God would not let him see corruption as David saw corruption in his death. Instead, he raised him up from the dead. And finally, the fun one, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Anyone recognize that prophet? Who is it? Habakkuk. This is the part of Paul's sermon you're never going to hear duplicated from a seeker-sensitive preacher. It's just not very sensitive. It's a warning. It's not happy. This is Habakkuk 1, when the prophet, struggling to understand why God does not intervene in this cultural malaise of his people, cries out to God for justice. And then he discovers that God is planning to intervene and bring his justice through an invading army of Babylonians. Paul gives somewhat a shortened version of God's reply to the congregation as a warning. And we can't miss it. We can't miss it either. God is bringing his justice to us as well. And woe to those who have not heard and responded to the call of the gospel in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you come to him by faith? And do you know that you live in Christ? That you live a life of repentance for your sin? Do you know this in how you live? The call of the gospel went out to these Galatians here in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch that day. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, that's a great response to the gospel. By urging them to continue in the grace of God, we see that some of them have already believed and received this grace. But as we're going to see next week, what is always true of the proclamation of the gospel is true here as well. Some respond in faith and some don't. Some believe and some don't. Some of you believe and some of you don't. But heed the warning of God through Habakkuk. You are either in Christ or you are not. You either believe the gospel and are transformed, or you have rejected it. But for now, we conclude with the beautiful picture of people begging Paul and Barnabas to preach it again. Whenever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is at work. Let's pray. Father, may we be people who preach and live out the gospel, and maybe even are blessed to see through it the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of people around us, some of them people we know and love. Use us for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise in heart or body as you respond to God's word by singing one of my favorite hymns, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Smiling because I told Marianne she could crank it. We would like it. Receive this benediction. Now the Savior who died, who rose and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen.